Welcome to my Father's House podcast, episode 458, Lukewarm No More. Guest ministers John and Jody Purnell from Fort Wayne Teen Challenge delivered this message on Sunday, February 8th, 2026 in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
So good morning. Good morning. We thank you for having us here this morning. It's just an awesome thing. Just the God that we serve. My wife and I have a very checkered, road getting to the point we're here this morning. And we just want to share a little bit of that. And then I have a ministry update with some exciting stuff for Fort Wayne Adult and Teen Challenge that's just recently happening with that moving forward. And I really feel like the Lord put a word on my heart for this morning. And it really ties right in with, I believe, Sister Tanya from Ephesians, and just where to go from that point. So I'm going to just allow my wife to kind of share, her testimony up to, this point. So.
Good morning. I am so thankful to be here today, and thank you for having us. My name is Jody Purnell. I'm going to start out with my story, trying not to go lengthy with it. I trust the Holy Spirit to guide and direct me today. So at the age of 42, I tried methamphetamines for the first time. I smoked it off of a foil, and then I injected it in my veins the next week. And then that led a life of addiction of nine years of addicted to methamphetamines. I'm sorry, 7 years, not nine, but anyway, growing up, I lived in a home that was full of just nothing but chaos. So I try not to make my dad a villain in the story that I share, but with growing up in the environment that I did, it was at least once a week or so at the age of, I think I was 12 when I noticed the very first time my dad abusing my mom. If it wasn't kicking her, it was abusing her and like verbally, physically, or any way he could possibly do it. It was just something about he enjoyed the chaos. So I don't want to make him a villain because I know that he could have grown up in an atmosphere where I don't even know about that. But with me witnessing what I saw, I remember fear being instilled into me. And I would go into my room and I would just cry into my pillow. And I'd be like, God, why am I seeing this, And I started relying on my own strength, my own way of living, my own way of survival. And I grew up in a family that had, I have four brothers. I was the only girl, and man, it was a little rough at times, but our age span is so far apart. And so each of my brothers, we grew up in different segments of our lives. So my oldest brother, he was deaf. No one really knows why he was deaf, but he was abused by my dad as well. So thank you. And so watching a film being played out in your life of wondering, okay, I got to go to school. I got to function. I got to take care of myself. Not saying that my parents weren't good parents. They provided. My dad worked all the time, always at work, taking care of us. But I just didn't have the love of a father. It was very empty. And I carried it throughout my life. And so in school, I was always searching for love. So I started looking in any way I could for a guy to love me. So when I was in ninth grade, I had sex for the first time. And I thought the guy loved me. And then that started a routine of my life of, okay, I slept with him, but I felt something, and then I'm going to move forward, and now I'm not getting nothing. So it just kept repeating itself all through high school. So at the age of 17, after I graduated high school, I met a guy. It was the very first guy that I thought really did love me. I ended up getting pregnant, and to myself, I was thinking, no, I'm not going to have this baby. I was selfish, very self-centered with everything. I told the guy I was with, I want to have an abortion. So he agreed. We got the money together. He took me to Indianapolis, and I walked in, and I'll never forget the day I walked into that room because I thought that I was empty going in, but I was more empty when I came out because I didn't realize that that abortion was going to attach itself to me as a secret for 30-some years. So those 30 years, I lived in bondage. And I remember walking out of that abortion clinic, and I remember feeling the worst I have ever felt. Like I just was like, how could I live anymore? I went home to the very same house with my parents, and they had no clue that I even had one. I hid it. And then I continued this wound. So I got married to the guy that I had the abortion with, thinking that was going to solve everything and how I was feeling. And my grandpa, I grew up in a church. I accepted Christ in my heart at a very young age. And my grandparents made sure we were in church Wednesday nights, Sundays, Sunday nights. That's what we did. Did I know the Lord? I did. But did I walk with the Lord? No. Because I didn't know how. I honestly didn't know the direction to go because I saw what went on at home, and then I would go to church. And then I would see what went on at home, go to school. And it was just an ongoing cycle. So I got married, and the guy that I was married to started cheating on me. It was just repeatedly cheating on me. So there again, it failed me again. So I got married again at the age of 23. This would be the father of my children. I have two beautiful children. My daughter is Gabriella. She lives here in Fort Wayne. She's 23 years old. And I have a son named Ethan, and he is 26 years old. And we were married, went to church, you know, followed what I thought was following the Lord, living a fake Christian life. I played church. And I remember one day I was like, I felt so empty inside. I was like, there has to be more to this marriage than what I'm experiencing. So the enemy comes in. I get on Facebook. I meet a guy online. That day, I will never forget, I said, okay, this is going to be a lot better over here. So I took off, started having this affair. And that led into being, I felt loved again. And so what I decided to do is I decided to look at him and think, okay, I'm going to do this. And so we were walking. He had a date planned for us, and I went down to this log cabin. And this is the day that I started using methamphetamines. I looked at the table, and there was needles on the table, and there was a white substance. And that's when I was introduced to the meth. So years went on, and I continued my affair. I ended up losing the custody of my children. I lost my husband of 16 years, and I lost a job of doing dental sales for many years and also as a dental assistant. And so I ended up living out of my car many times, living in wherever I could put my head. And if I could get a hold of meth, I would get a hold of it. It didn't matter how I got it. But the man that I was with supplied with it all, as much as I wanted. And I just remember being in hotels and just laying there and not having anything left and just feeling so empty. But whatever I could do to get meth, I would do it. It was sexual favors, you name it. I was available for that. And then finally, I was living in Fort Wayne, and I met a guy. And this guy here turned into what my father was. He started abusing me, hitting me, you name it. I looked in the mirror at myself, and I kept thinking, who are you? Like, who are you? And God finally I just heard this small voice say, have you ever tried just me? And I just remember, like, crying out to God, and he said, call your daughter. So I called my daughter. And I said, I'm ready to surrender my whole life to Christ. I need to get help. And so she drove me to this place in Elkhart. It's called Spa Women's Ministry Home. And that's where I walked into the building. And I remember my daughter felt a peace. She said, Mom, I think you're going to get better here. So I remember she dropped me off. She drove away. And I kind of felt abandoned again, but I was like, no, I'm not abandoned. I have people that love me here. And I started seeing the love of Jesus, of women that would love on me, hug on me, and pray for me. And I remember one day I went into this room called the War Room. I got on my knees, and that was the very first time in my whole life at the age of 42 that the Holy Spirit came over me, and I felt the gush of the Holy Spirit, and I told the Lord, please forgive me for my sins. Cleanse me and show me the life that you have for me. And at that moment, I'll never forget it. It was just a washing of the Holy Spirit. And I felt so new and brand new. And I'm just so thankful that God has changed my life, because I was living a life that wasn't of me. My life was lived for myself. I was very selfish. And now that I'm walking what God has for me, the blessings are just tremendous. So here I am, you know, thinking, am I ever going to date a man again? You know, so I ended up moving in with my aunt after I graduated my program. It was a year program. And she took me in under her wing, and it was just amazing. I lived with her, and God told me, you know, you trust me for a man. You trust me, and I will give you the man that I have put in your life. So I remember I went to my hairdresser, and she's like, there's this guy I should have you meet. And I'm like, oh man, like, I mean, God told me, you know, you put me first, and then you just give me what, you know, I'll give you what is for you. And so I'm like, oh man, I don't know. And she's like, oh, you gotta meet him. He's awesome. So she showed me a picture, and then that was it. I was like, oh yeah, like I can see that, you know, and I'm starting to get all these like goosebumps and things. And so the Lord showed me that, you know, to be patient and wait on what he has for me, and for me not to get in the way of it. And so I'll let John continue through here, but that's my story, and I'm so thankful that we're here today.
So there's a lot of similarities from my wife and I's background and stories, although we didn't meet each other until just a couple of years ago. The father wound was very real in both of our lives. I was raised in a church, in a very Christian home. My father was the associate pastor in my grandfather's church. And at the age of 5, I watched him walk away from his faith and his family at the same time. He started becoming faithful to my mom with a secretary at his job, and he just walked away from all of it. So something that I've been able to identify later in life was that not only was that a father wound, but it was a church wound at the same time. So at the age of 5, that set me on a path trying to fill that void with anything and everything I could other than through Jesus and the church. Because, again, not only did I watch my dad walk away, but it was a leader of our church. So it created that dual hurt, and I just went, I mean, as fast and as far as I could away from anything to do with God, the church, Jesus, anything that I could get into that was opposite of that, I was 100% in. By the age of 8, I was stealing and smoking cigarettes. By the age of 12, I was using drugs. Stealing from my mom, my stepdad came into our lives. I was probably 7 years old. My dad left at 5. My stepdad came into our lives when I was 7. Man of God came in and really led the family and my mother well. But because he wasn't my dad, I rejected everything that he brought to the table. At the age of 12, I broke into their home. He collected handguns. I stole all of his handguns and traded them to drug dealers in Columbus, Ohio. And it was at that point where my whole mission in life was to get to go live with my dad. That was going to fix all of my problems. So it was at that point where they said, okay, we can't do anything with him. I ran away. I stole his guns. I refused to come home. And I will never forget when they agreed to let me go live with my dad in that moment. My stepdad looked at me and he said, John, if you need me, I don't care if I have to take a helicopter, I will get to you any way that I can. And I shrugged that off. The Lord was providing everything that I was looking for, but because he wasn't my dad, I rejected every bit of it. So I get to Indiana with my dad at 12 years old, and now there is no longer a state in between us. We're in the same home, and I'm still chasing that relationship. So it just continues to lead me down more poor choices, harder drugs. I'm expelled from school. By the age of 18, I'm in county jail for the first time. I served 6 months in 1997. I got released from county jail in October of 97, and my best friend from high school picked me up, and we went back to his parents' house, and that was the first time I used crystal methamphetamine. And I didn't look back from 1997 until 2020. Shortly after that, I moved back to Ohio. And between 18 and 20, I'm in Ohio and just doing whatever I want to do with my life. My mom is there still praying for me. Still every time I have an issue or a problem, it's, John, you know the answer. And I'm like, yeah, whatever, mom. You know, I don't want to hear that. I don't want to hear Jesus. That's not what I'm trying to get after right now. At the age of 20, I was introduced to a white supremacist organization, and I was a part of that group for over 20 years. 22 years of my life, I dedicated to hate. I mean, I tattooed 100% hate across my fingers. I lived that life. I was that person. I hated everybody around me, including myself. And it just took me down a path of just harder drugs, violence, gangs. I went to prison twice, once for dealing methamphetamine, once for manufacturing methamphetamine. And I just destroyed everything I came in contact with. Right around the same time that I was introduced to the white supremacist organization, I got married and had my son. And then 3 years later, we had a daughter. We lost custody of both of those children when they were babies. My mom raised my son. I was in and out of his life, but my mom raised him. And my first wife raised our daughter with a couple that were friends of hers. Angel was living the same life that I was living. She was overdosing in front of our daughter. I didn't meet Savannah till she was 16 years old, and then I found out that Angel was overdosing. She was Narcaning her mom when she would overdose on a couch, and that was how my daughter was raised. And then my son is raised with my Christian mom, so it's just this night and day thing. And I didn't care. I mean, that's the thing, right? Like the addiction, the hate, that whole organization, that whole lifestyle, I didn't care. I didn't care enough to get myself together for myself or my kids or my wife at the time. So we ended up getting, after Savannah was born, we lost custody of both of our children. She called. We were kind of still seeing each other, but we were split up. And she called and said, John, I'm pregnant. I think I want to have an abortion. And I gave her the money. I just gave her $500 and sent her to a clinic. To this day, I don't know where she went. I don't really know much about the procedure. Her issue was, this is my solution. I just didn't have the money. Well, I mean, all I did my whole life was sell drugs, so I had plenty of that. I had plenty of money to give her, and I gave her the $500 and sent her to an abortion clinic. One thing that Satan tries to do is eliminate a man from the conversation and topic of abortion. And that's what he did in my life for decades. He kept me quiet. He kept me silent. But internally, that was just another issue feeding and fueling the lifestyle that I was living. And once I came to Teen Challenge, I found some healing through that. There was an abortion recovery ministry that came to Teen Challenge on a Monday night chapel, and I thought they were crazy. I mean, we're a men's center. Why are you here? You know, I already thought they were kind of crazy. Teen Challenge is Pentecostal charismatic type ministry. I'm coming off the streets and this whole lifestyle, and these guys are worshiping and praising and hooping and hollering and loving and hugging. I'm like, you guys are nuts already. And then they bring in an abortion ministry. I'm like, what are you doing? Like, this is insane. But the Holy Spirit convicted me that night, and I went up to the altars and I asked for forgiveness for that decision. At that point, it was almost 20 years ago. But I carried that for a long, long time, and it just it helped to fuel those things. September 28th of 2020, I got arrested for the third time for dealing drugs. Indiana charged me with a level 2 felony with a habitual offender on top of that. So I was looking at about 51 years in prison. 2 months after I got arrested, Angel, the mother of my children, died from a drug overdose. We had been divorced, and I'm still not sure, other than the Lord orchestrating this, some reason I was still listed as next of kin, and I got pulled out of the cell block in the county jail to go to the bookend desk, and it was the Franklin County Coroner's Office asking me to release her body to her sister, and that's how I found out that she died. I had no idea that it would affect me the way that it did. We hadn't been together for a long, long time, but there was still that common factor of two kids. We were still friends. I mean, we still communicated through social media. I was in Indiana. She was in Ohio. She would give me updates on her daughter, but she did her best to protect our daughter from me. And I know how that sounds, but it was just she knew how in and out and unstable I was. So for her, the lesser of the evils, at least she was present and living the way that she lived versus me being in and out of Savannah's life. So she would give updates, but keep her protected. In her mind, she was protecting her from me. And I can see where that would be, that thought process. I wasn't healthy for anybody that I came in contact with. So Angel died December 2nd, 2020. And we had found out in 2019 that my dad had stage 4 cancer. I talked to him on Christmas, and we had like really good updates. So he said on the treatments that he was taking, and the cancer counts were supposed to be down. And then I got a text on a texting device in the jail on New Year's Eve that said to call your dad that it was bad. So I called my dad on New Year's Eve that evening, and the tumor had burst, and his body was going sepsis, I think is what it's called. His body was poisoning itself. And here we are on a 12-minute collect call from the county jail. And, you know, hey, Pop, what's your doctor saying? And he's just kind of moaning. And it's a very painful situation at that point. And he just says, man, I'm dying, bud. You know, you got to suck it up and move forward. You can't let this get you down. And that's just kind of how my dad was my whole life. Just you can't let it beat you, you know. You got to keep going. So the next day, January 1st of 2021, my dad passed away. So within 30 days, I handled the coroner's phone call for the mother of my children, and 30 days later, I handled that phone call with my dad. And that was the thing that broke me. That's where I didn't know how to do what I needed to do, but I knew that I had to do it. So I called my mom, and she had been trying to get me into Teen Challenge for years. 2017 presented the opportunity. I was on my way to prison the second time, and the prosecutor offered me less time in prison than what Teen Challenge wanted me to commit to, so I went back to prison in 2017 instead of Teen Challenge. My mindset was I could get back to my life that much quicker, and they wanted a year and a half, and I only had 7 more months to serve the other way, so I went back to prison. It was just that was where my mind was at. So this time when I called my mom, I said, hey, call that Teen Challenge place, you know. She was less than impressed. I mean, I had a $43,000 bond. My dad left me a little bit of money that would cover part of some of this, but somebody was going to really be on the hook for about $40,000 if I decided to run. So she prayed and she prayed and she prayed. The one thing from the age of 12 to the age of 42, that constant thing was a praying mother at home. She never gave up. Now, today, it would be about 30 years ago, she had a dream. And in that dream, I was walking on a path, and I turned around to wave at her, and I was holding a Bible in my arm. That's all she had, right? So the harder she prayed into that, the harder she prayed, the worse I got. And it was that way for 3 decades, you know. But she stayed faithful. God gave her that dream, and she knew. She probably wasn't going to live to see it happen, but that it was going to happen because God told her that it would. So when I called her, you know, she's less than excited. I mean, I broke her heart when I went to prison in 2017. We got an acceptance letter in 17. Like, we were there. She came from Ohio to Peru, Indiana for sentencing. Like, it was finally happening. John was going to Teen Challenge, and I didn't. And it really broke her heart. So when I called her after my dad died, she wasn't really impressed. It was nothing that I did or said. I mean, it took her about 5 months of prayer for her and my stepdad. And we used the money that my dad left me to give the 8% of $43,000 to the bondsman. And we hired a lawyer and posted bail. She came and got me on a Wednesday evening and pretty much all but chained me to the bed in the hotel room for overnight. I don't think she slept a wink. I'll just be honest with you. She was scared to death that I was going to take off and run, and rightfully so. But the next morning, on a Thursday morning, we were at the intake office in Teen Challenge, and I didn't know what to expect. I didn't know what to do. I had no clue. You could have sent me to any prison in the state of Indiana, and I would have for that kind of life, I would have been successful. I know what to do. I know how to do it. I know exactly what to expect in that place. Coming into Teen Challenge, I was scared to death. I got grown men that are hugging me and telling me they've been praying for me. And I'm just like, if I can touch you, you're too close. Get back away from me. I'm trying to fight dudes back in the showers and cussing out staff, and I really showed up just an idiot. I mean, for lack of a better word, I showed up that guy. And I didn't know what to expect, but there was a chapel upstairs in Elkhart's Teen Challenge, and at the back of that chapel was a stained glass picture, and it's Jesus. He's holding a lamb in his arms and looking down at another one at his feet. And for whatever reason, every time I walked through the chapel, I know it was the Holy Spirit, but I would just cry. And I would just look at that picture, and he was just softening my heart. And we do a thing at Teen Challenges, and it's a Friday night chapel service. And that's open to the public, open to the families of the enrolled guys. And at my very first Friday night chapel service, there was an invitation and an altar call. And I answered that. I went to the altar, and I'm hands raised. I'm snot crying, running down on my beard. I can't see. I'm hyperventilating. Like, I'm just letting this out. And I surrendered my life to the Lord that night. May 21st, 2021 is when I said, okay, you know, it wasn't, like my wife has this gushing moment. I'm just sloppy and messy. And I'm just like, God, you can't do any worse than I did. Please take it. Right. Like, this is you can have it. Like, I've got me to this point. Just take it. Just do something. You've got to do better than what I'm doing. And it's funny because, you know, I'm a white supremacist, right? Like, my whole life is geared around hate. And the last thing that I showed up to deal with at Teen Challenge was the hatred. I didn't go there to deal with that. I just wanted to get clean and try something different than prison. But the first thing that had to go was that hatred in my heart. And after that same night, on the left side of the chapel, I surrendered my life. And then I walked over to the right side to talk to our program manager. And he asked me what I wanted prayer for. And I told him, well, I just gave my life to the Lord. But there's this hatred that has to go. Like, it has to go. And I'm still, I can't hardly see. I'm just crying. My hands are raised. And some of my fellow students came up and they laid their hands on me. And when I opened my eyes, three of those guys were black guys. And they had their hands laid on me to pray for the hatred towards them to be released. And they had no idea. They had no idea that's what they were even praying for. They were just coming alongside the new guy. The new guy that's crying at the altars. You know, if you've ever been to a Teen Challenge chapel service, that's a common thing. It's like God is breaking things off. And they were just there to support the new guy. They had no idea what God was doing in my heart. And to say that the man today is the man that walked away from the altar is less than truthful. I mean, that would be an outright lie. It's been a long journey and a process. I was still trying to fight guys, still losing my temper, still yelling at staff. But each and every time there was a willingness to learn from it, to receive the correction and the discipleship. And every time that there was, you know, one of the, I would get disciplined. Those guys prayed into that stuff. They didn't just tell me I was an idiot and sit me in a corner. They prayed into what is the roots of these things. And we started to unpack that stuff. And then to just kind of bring that full circle with my mom, I got saved on May 21st, 2021, and I got baptized on June 11th. And on June 11th, her and my grandmother and my stepdad pulled up out front of the building, and I walked out the front doors to meet them in the parking lot, and I was holding my Bible exactly the way I was in her dream. And she knew at that point that God was doing something and that she actually was able to see him fulfill that vision. And after I got baptized, I introduced her to a guy whose name is Lawrence Makanakondo from Malawi, as my friend from the detail shop. And my mom knew at that point there was no way that her son was friends with a black guy. Right? Like that wasn't happening. So when I introduced Lawrence as my friend, she knew. She knew, like, okay, this is the fulfillment and this is actually happening. I'm out on bond, right? Still looking at 50 years. We land on a 12-year plea with a cap of 7 years executed. So prosecutor says 7 years DOC, that's it, that's what we're doing. I go down for sentencing and I'm sure I'm going back to prison that day. You know, it is what it is. It's what we're going to do. We'll pick it up when we're done. I shared my testimony on stand when I was asked what was different in my life. And I just shared the but Jesus in my life. And the judge says, I understand on criminal history alone. I've sent him to prison twice. But these are mitigating circumstances. And that day he sent me back to Teen Challenge. He didn't send me to prison. He gave me the 7 years on house arrest and 5 years probation. 2 years house arrest, 5 years probation. And it's just like, man, right? I shouldn't even be here. I mean, I've overdosed on drugs. I've died. I've been brought back to life. I just a handful of years ago, I was looking at 50 years in prison. And I don't know how many times I've said the hollow prayer of, okay, God, if you get me out of this, well, he knew better, right? He knows. He knows our hearts and our intentions. So this time when I really was willing to lay my life down and say, hey, it's yours, take it, he came through and he said, okay, now we can do this. Now we can fulfill my plan and my purpose for your life. I finished 1 year as a student in Teen Challenge. There were times where you couldn't have paid me to say it was going to happen. They offered me an internship and I had better plans, right? You know, I'm going to go back to work. I'm going to do all of these things. But I didn't work to begin with. I mean, I sold drugs. There wasn't anything to get back to. So I accepted the internship. I stayed for another year. There was times in my internship where, you couldn't have paid me to say I was going to finish. I had exit strategies all the way through this thing. And then I stayed through internship. I became a support staff member. I was head over the education department. And then the lady that was cutting my hair sent me a text one day, and she says, hey, I may or may not be talking to someone about you. And I'm like, well, stop. You know, we're not doing that. We're not on that path. And she says, no, you got to meet her. She's awesome. You're awesome. You both shine Jesus. And I'm like, man, I really don't want to do this. Like, that's not, you know, where I'm heading in life. And she sent me an email. My wife sent me an email. And like she said with the picture, I'm looking like, well, okay, you know, maybe this is you, God, right? You know, maybe you are doing something. So she, in her email, shared some of her testimony. And she says, I just want to come to Teen Challenge and worship. So for whatever reason, I said, oh, hey, okay, here's my phone number. When you get here Friday night, just let me know. And we just, every day since, we have talked all day, every day. We brought it to our different leaderships. You know, the people that are her accountability people, she went to them. I went to my accountability, and they walked us through this this journey and this process. Because neither one of us wanted to be, you know, deceptive or, you know, back here and give the enemy footholds or strongholds or any of those things. We knew where we were coming from. We knew that this could very well be messy. We knew we needed the guidance and the leadership. And we did that on both sides. And we were actually the first people that they allowed to get married at the Elkhart Teen Challenge location. They let us use the chapel and we used the cafeteria for our reception. And for them as a ministry, it had been difficult for them to partner with that because then they stamped their blessing and approval on the people that are getting married there. And they never really wanted to muddy those waters. But they trusted God and they trusted where he had us. And they allowed us to use I was trying to be, you know, I'm going to go out here and do this on my own. We're going to do the church and we're going to do all of this stuff. I don't need Teen Challenge. You know, I'm a standalone, my own guy. And then those fees and things start to roll in. I'm like, dude, you were for Teen Challenge. How can you, you know, like, I can't afford all of this. So God really says, he humbled me in that moment. And we went to the leadership of Teen Challenge, and they said, well, let us pray about it. And then they allowed us to get married there at the center. And it's just an amazing thing, you know, that God brought both of us out of all of that and brought us together. And then he called us to Fort Wayne. They came to me. My director came last year and said, John, we're going to be looking for a guy for Fort Wayne. I said, well, keep looking. I'm not your guy. I don't want to be a director. I don't want to go to Fort Wayne. It's not for me. And 2 weeks later, he came and said, the Lord really is telling me to lay this out. This is what it looks like. Will you just listen and hear me out? I said, I'll listen to you, Josh. I said, but I still don't think that I'm the guy for that. So he laid it out, and I said, I'm not convinced, bro. I still don't think this is it, but I give you my word. Like, I'll take it to the Lord. So I prayed for it for several days before I even took it to my wife. And then I took it to my wife, and I thought, man, we're married just at 1 year. This is going to kind of cause ripples and waves in our marriage. And she, at first was like, well, what does this mean? I don't know. I have no idea what it means. I'm just asking you to pray. So by the time she left our house and made it to her job about 12 minutes away, she sent me a text and said, hey, John, I'm excited. I'm excited. I don't know what it looks like, but I'm excited for this. I'm like, man, me too. You know, so once again, I'm looking up to God. Like, okay, so maybe you're doing something here. You know, maybe you're doing something. If you're stirring something in her, you're stirring something in me. What does this look like? So that's what we did. We just continued to pray separately and together. And he called us here. So we decided to say yes back in April, and we moved full time December 1st. We moved from Elkhart to Fort Wayne. So we're here. Teen Challenge Fort Wayne has purchased a building. We had a building that was given to us about 6 years ago that it was just impossible for us. It seemed to raise enough money to get it to where we needed it to be. So we were able to sell that to a different ministry earlier this year. And we purchased a place on Olladale Drive. It used to be an old Legion VFW post, a bingo hall on one side, bar on the other. And we're turning it into a residential treatment center. So, you know, what the enemy meant for evil, right? And it's awesome. It's amazing. We just got a grant from Allen County from some opioid relief funds back in December. And we are moving forward. We pulled permits this week. And our demo is just about done. And we're moving forward. Like, we are hoping prayerfully that we will be open and have men June 1st. That's a very realistic goal. We have about a 3-month renovation process going on. And then we'll be able to serve Allen County. So we're super excited for that. Probably about 95% of my life right now, I feel like a fish out of water. But I think that's where God wants me, because now every single breath that I take, I know comes from him. I know he's giving me every single bit that I need. So that's just kind of the us and how we got here. But the scripture this morning just ties right into what I believe the Lord put on my heart for this morning, because it's not enough to say that I had that encounter in 2021 and I just walked away and said that was it. There's a choice that I have had to make every single day of my life to continue to come to where I'm at now. My wife, when she left that war room that day, she had that encounter. He set her on fire for him that day. But she's had to make that choice. It wasn't enough to walk away from that and say, okay, I'm good. So what the Lord really led me to, I just want to read a handful of verses to start off with, and it's out of Revelation chapter 3, and it's really the danger of spiritual neutrality, and we cannot stay neutral. We cannot stay just semi, right? And it's starting in verse 14, it says, and the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things say the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. And then just jumping down to verses 19 through 22 says that as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And I want to ask a question this morning. Who is Jesus Christ in your life? I mean, we know that he's King of Kings. We know that he's Lord of Lords. We know that he is the Comforter, the Healer, right? He is all things. But who is he in your life? That day when you encountered him, when your salvation moment, because it doesn't matter, right? Where your background, your past. You don't have to be gang members and drug addicts to need that same Jesus, right? We all need the same Jesus no matter what. And when we've had that moment, if you say, hey, I'm a Christian and Jesus is King of my life, then you've had that moment. And at that moment, you were on fire, right? There's this excitement. But how do you keep that going, right? How do you stay to be on fire? How do you continue to not just get a little off path? The most dangerous place spiritually is not the rejection of God. It is comfortable Christianity. Because I think when we read through this passage, I mean, I've heard it taught that, you know, the cold is bad and you've got to be hot and on fire. But really, when you break it down, he wants you to be one or the other. Like the good, cold, crisp, clean water has a purpose. The hot, warm, cleansing water has a purpose. And when they break this down, for the Church of Laodicea, he's really using an actual... The imagery that he's using is their actual water source, right? They are close to the fresh mountain springs. They're close to the hot springs. But their pipeline of water coming in, by the time it hits them, is lukewarm, dirty, nasty, just a foul water, right? And that is what God is saying. That mediocre, dirty filthiness, that is not it. That is not there. There's a purpose for both the hot and the cold. What are you going to be, right? How are you going to serve? How are you going to love me? Are you the hot or are you the cold? That's not the point. The point of what he's saying is that stagnant in between is foul. What is the purpose for that water? It's coming in. There's sediment. I just think of like an old turtle pond. If you know what an old turtle pond like, it's just a stagnant little area of water where the little turtles are at, and it's really not part of a river. It's not part of a creek. It's not really in a pond. It's just a nasty, stagnant little just water. There's grass and it's yellow and it's filthy. It's nasty. Those little dudes are, for whatever, is surviving in it. But man, if you set one of them guys loose in the river, they're going to thrive. They're only going to be able to do so much in that little bit of dirty, nasty swamp water. They make it to the river, and that's where, right, that fresh source is at. And I think so. We here in that passage, we see where there's correction that's coming. But in verse 14, Jesus identifies himself as the Amen, the faithful and true witness in the beginning of creation. And I think at that point, he's establishing his authority. He's saying that I am able to come and bring this correction. This is coming from me. And it also says to me that there was an existing relationship. I don't think that this is where the church of Laodicea started. I think at one point they were on fire. I think at one point they were a healthy, thriving church. And they drifted off, right? They drifted into this lukewarm session. But this is Jesus establishing that he is the authority. I have the ability to bring this correction and rebuke to you. And I, as we get into verses 15 and 16, there is not an accidental salvation. Right? We don't just stumble into being saved. There's an intentionality on both ends of that, right? The intentionality of God drawing us to him. The intentionality of professing with my mouth and believing with my heart. This wasn't something that I stumbled into, right? I was on fire. I was excited. I was crying. I was weeping. I was broken. No idea where I was going. No idea what was going to happen. I just knew this was that next step. So there's an intentionality. And if we read through Romans chapter 10, verses 8 through 10, it says, "But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." That's not an accidental thing. That's an intentional step. And it's at that point where, how do we keep that moment? How do we keep that alive, right? How does that not cool off, or you again to veer away? A wedding is a moment, but a marriage is a lifetime, right? The wedding ceremony is right now, and it's all of this great stuff, the bride in her dress, the groomsmen in their tuxes, this whole big thing, and it's an awesome moment. But how do you keep that marriage alive? I mean, we're at, 20 months. So, we're glad we're still standing at this point, and just leaning into Jesus. But, those decades of marriage, how do you get to that point? Because you can't lose your intentionality, right? You can't veer away from your spouse and get comfortable over here. This is not a game of how far away can I be and still be okay, right? You can't drift apart. So there was that moment, I believe, with this church that they had that wedding ceremony, but they've drifted from that first love of that moment. And I think that the lukewarmness happens when we stop choosing Christ daily. And verses 15 through 16 says, "I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you're lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." And I think that I never in my life want to become to that point. And I think what I had mentioned earlier, that the rejection, like, I rejected God for decades of my life. And that whole time, he had me in that place where he knew what he was going to do with my life. Like, when he showed up and Lazarus is in the tomb, right? And Martha's like, "Oh, but if you would have just came sooner." And he's just like, "You know who you're talking to, right? Like, I have a plan for this. Trust me, I have control of this." And he called that man out of the tomb. And he knew through those decades of my mom on her knees, of everybody that she could incorporate to pray for me, he knew he was calling me out of that tomb. But he gave me the testimony that I have today because of where I was at. Now, would he want me to make those choices? That wasn't his perfect plan for my life. It wasn't. He would never, ever want one of us to walk the path that I walked. But I have to look back and say that his hand of favor was there because I should be dead or I should be in prison. So that lukewarm Christianity, that's that just that comfortable, compromised, convenient place, right? Where we come to church on Sunday morning and we do our best and we raise our hands. And then we leave and Monday morning go back to the way that it was. And we don't really have that intentionality Monday through Saturday. And then we show back up on Sunday and want to try to stoke that fire or go through the motions. Like my wife, part of her testimony said, for 16 years I was in a marriage where we played church. The small town that she was living in, that's what they did. That you go to church and it's the who's who of the town at the church. And then she'll tell you that she would go home and smoke cigarettes and drink wine and you know, at some point became unfaithful to her husband and all of those things, right? Because there was just this playing church. It's that lukewarm Christianity, that passiveness, right? I think if Adam was not passive in the garden, that we probably wouldn't be in the position that we're in today. You know, the instructions were given to him. And at some point, they decided we're going to take this into our own hands, right? He most definitely didn't lead well in that situation. There was a breakdown somewhere where this will over my life wasn't as important as this will over my life. Some of the signs of the lukewarm Christian would be that prayer becomes optional. And I know my wife will tell you, if I'm in a busy season and that starts to lack, everything I encounter starts to be affected. First off, in my home. And she knows, because then she starts to encounter John, not Jesus in John. And if you ever knew John, you don't want to encounter that. It's just, it's not. The only good in me is Jesus, and I know that. And if I'm not here, then it affects everything around me. So if your prayer becomes optional, conviction becomes irritation. And I think that's huge, right? Because that conviction is not meant to be a bother or a pest. It's his grace saying, hey, yeah. You're veering. Yeah. Come back. You're getting too far over. I want that. Why are you picking that back up? And if that becomes a source of irritation, then I think that's a sign of that lukewarm settling in. I just mentioned worship becomes routine. I don't ever want to be in that point where I'm just checking a box and just saying, okay, I was there for the 30-minute worship service, God. That's where we're at. Well, my life should be worship. Yeah, that's right. Everything that I do. And again, please don't hear perfection. Mm-hmm. That's never, by far. Mm-hmm. And that's never the expectation. Mm-hmm. And sin becomes negotiable. Right? Well, it's just a little bit. Or it's just for a little while. Mm-hmm. If you open the door to the snake and say, stay in the living room, he's going to go wherever he wants to go. Mm-hmm. He's not going to stay in your living room. You've gave him free rein to everything that you have at that point. Mm-hmm. Sin can never become negotiable. It can never just become that's just part of, I'm made a sinner. No, absolutely, you are a sinner, but you cannot just come into that place of complacency and contentment. Amen. Of saying, well, that's just how God made me. Mm-mm. No, it's not negotiable. And that lukewarmness, it doesn't just happen like that. Like, this is like a gradual thing, right? It's not like the 0 to 60. I think Casting Crowns has a song, is it called Slow Fade? Yeah. Slow Fade. And I love that song because it just starts with those small compromises. The little bit of, you know, for me personally, it's that little bit of, oh man, okay, I can hit my snooze. I don't need to have that hour. You know, the way my wife and I, we used to try to come together first thing in the morning, and that was going to be our devotion time. Well, we've really come to learn that neither one of us are people ready. From the coffee pot, right? So she may get up a little bit before I get up, and I'll come through, and she'll be on the couch with the dog and her coffee and her Bible. I'll go to the coffee pot. There's a quick good morning, and I go back to my desk. And I open my Bible, right? And that way, when I do come back out, she encounters the Jesus because I was just at his feet. When we tried to do it, her and I, we're going to get this to you. It's not that way. Now we come together after that and we'll do a devotional and we pray together in the mornings. But it's only after we've personally had that one-on-one time with Jesus. And she'll be the first to tell you. When I've been snoozing and not intentional with that. And again, it's that slow fade. And I think to just, you know, bring this around to Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. Says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, right? And that's where he knows our heart. We can come here on Sunday morning and say, I gave it my all to those in the chairs next to us. And then we're going to go home. And it's, what are we doing the rest of the week? Because he knows our hearts. He knows what we're doing. Whether you're in ministry or you're called to work, it doesn't matter. We shine Jesus everywhere we go. Right? We are set apart in the world. And when we go into the secular world and workforce, they may not even know what it is that's different, but they should know that you're different. They should know, right? Oh, not even go over here and talk to Bob about the gossip in the office because he's not going to entertain me. He's not going to engage the conversation with me. I'm not going to go over here and slander with Julie about our boss because she's not going to engage in that conversation. We stand firm. We shut that down because the scriptures tell us. Right? Edifying or unedifying talk, the unwholesome things that come from our mouth. So we look different. We shine Jesus everywhere we go. And when we only do it around other believers, man, we're called to make disciples. Well, if you're already just being around other disciples and you're not inviting and you're not encountering, letting him encounter those through you, then what are we doing? That's again, we're missing the whole thing, and it's that lukewarm. How far away can I be and still be okay? So do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And this is that lukewarm, what are we putting in? Right? What are we doing for him? How are we serving? How are we, our whole lives? What we put in is what we're going to get back, and the imagery there is just, it's like two fields, right? So when you, if you're going to reap and you're going to or sow of your flesh, then you're going to reap corruption, you're going to reap sin, you're going to have this disconnected relationship. from the Lord. You can't reap those types of things. Like, again, this is intentional, right? There's not a farmer that reaps a harvest that he didn't plant, unless he steals someone's harvest. There's not a farmer that intentionally sows weeds into his crops, but they come up. This is intentional, right? It's intentional. We have to choose every single day that I'm going to do my best to stay right here. Eyes locked. And the seeds that I sow, I trust are good seed. Like the parable of the wheat and the tare, and the farmer says, no, we'll let, at harvest, we'll separate them, because you go pull in the tare, now you're going to get both. Right? God will determine that, but if we know that we are here and we are sowing good seed, then we can trust that the harvest he brings forth is going to be a worthy, righteous harvest. And when we do so into that field of the Spirit, then that's life, growth, and spiritual life. And that vibrant spiritual life is what we should all be after. Right? And that slow burn, right? A fire doesn't just go out. A fire goes out when you stop feeding it fuel. Yeah. Exactly. So what is it that we're feeding? Right? Is it our flesh or is it the Spirit? Because the one that you feed will be the one that grows. And that last verse 9 in Galatians 6 says, and let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. And that's that longevity, right? That's where instead of becoming the stale, the stagnant, the putrid, petrid water, where we stay cold, we stay hot, we stay within that purpose, that will, that service, right? And again, that's... So if you're called into ministry, then sure. But if you're called into the workforce and you go to a job, that's your ministry. That's your ministry, because those that encounter you, are they encountering you or are they encountering Jesus? Is that encounter that they just had with what you would say is a Christian, what taste did that leave? If that was the only encounter they had with a Christian and you were all wrapped up in your flesh and just being of the world, then how does that steward that I claim to be a Christian? Because I should be different. I should be set apart, because the scriptures say that I am. I am in but not of, right? Hebrews 2, verse 1 says, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? So there's multiple warnings throughout here, right? In Revelation, now we can back up a couple books to Hebrews, of lest we drift away. And if this was relevant then, it is that much or more so relevant now. Look at the world then and look at the world now. How much louder? We have an enemy that wants to steal, kill, destroy. That's what he does, and he's good at what he does. We are not the first people group that he's encountered. He's been doing this for a long time, and again, he's good at what he does. And if we start to drift, then we become easy prey. I think it was Jim Cimbala, but he said, where the stragglers roam, the lions will feed. And it's easily picked off. That's where we have to know the importance of the fellowship of believers, right? Yeah. Jesus said the importance of the one. Yes, because the one matters. Yes, because the one he loves. Yes, because the one is created and one of his creations. But he understands the importance of the one by itself. Because then the loudest becomes the truth, whether it's the standard for truth or not. And we become easy prey when we're off by ourselves. But the good news is, right, when we jump down to verses 19 and 20, 19 through 22 of Revelation chapter 3. So he's established his authority. He's brought the rebuke and the correction. And now he says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. So again, this establishes relationship. The thing is, Jesus isn't talking to the sinners and the wayward. Jesus is talking to the church. He's talking to us. This is within the church where they've drifted. This isn't even the world. And he says that those I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Right? So there's a call to action. This isn't the end. This isn't over. This is where you're at. This is where I'm finding you. But this isn't where you have to stay. This isn't where you have to stay. From Genesis to Revelation, there's this call to repent and return. He doesn't want to leave us there. And again, if we have that encounter again, he won't leave us where he found us. He won't leave us there. Ah, man, right?
Praise the Lord.
Like he doesn't just find us and say, stay. He says, okay, this is where you're at. That's not okay, but let's get okay.
Yes.
Like, let's get okay. Man. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And once again, this isn't at the door of the sinner. This is at the door of the church. This is the door of the Christian. This is the one that had that relationship but got off path. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. Come on, Jesus, right? Like, come on, somebody. This isn't we're never alone. This isn't this visual of a God waiting to smite me with a lightning bolt because I stumble. Man, I was raised in some of that.
Yes.
That is not the God I serve. The God I serve says, yes, you got off. Yeah. You got off path. You've made some poor choices. How do we right this thing? How do we get back here? Because he wants a relationship. He sent Jesus to withstand the beating and the cross so that I could come before his throne anytime I want. That reconciliation between me and my Father. That takes obedience, humility, and submission. Those are bad words to us, right? Like that, those are bad words. This morning, my wife shared with me something that she had read, and I don't want to try to get it verbatim, but the premise was, I read this in the scriptures this morning that how can I surrender or submit to God if I don't trust him? If I don't trust him in all things, then how can I give him anything? And he's proven to be a trustworthy God. So when he finds us in that state and says, hey, submission, obedience, surrender. These are the things that it takes. We trust that those are not going to be used against us, right? That He knows best. He knows what is good for us, even when we don't. But through those things, that's when we can see His glory fulfilled in our lives. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And I'll just kind of end with this sentence. It says, salvation begins with a decision, but spiritual fire is maintained by continued surrender. And it's like that continued. Every single day I say, okay, whatever I picked up with my hands between the last time I talked to you, I'm going to let that go and say, this is for you. Salvation begins with a decision, but spiritual fire is maintained by continued surrender. And I don't know if this speaks to you. I know that there is never a point in time where I will stand in front of people and talk about something that God has not or is not dealing with in my own life, in my own heart. And that nudging of saying, man, John, you're not out in left field yet, but before you get there, right, he's knocking. So I don't know if that's you. I don't know if there's just something that in your heart that says, I just need to, there's embers, right? The fire was there, but now it's just coals. Or I was that ice cold mountain spring water, but I've kind of veered over here. Now I'm cooling. I'm warming up. I don't feel like I'm really right here at the throne with Him. Like I've heard Him knocking, but I just haven't had the courage or the strength to get up and answer. I don't know. I don't know if those are you. I just at this point, I think you guys have a ministry team. Maybe we could just play some music and just open the altars for prayer. I think that even on my best day, I can always realign and regroup and lock back on Him. Even when I think that I'm in a really good place, I can still use more of Him. I can still use just that touch, that breath, the fuel. Again, what fire is it that you're feeding?
Thanks for listening to this episode of My Father's House podcast. We hope you'll subscribe to hear our latest updates. My Father's House is a non-denominational Christian church located at 5712 Bass Road in Fort Wayne, Indiana. We invite you to visit us by checking schedule information at mfhfw.org. At our website, you can also support the work of My Father's House with your tax-deductible donation. We pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers.